thanks for downloading the audio podcast of this week's sermon. We pray you'll be blessed and encouraged with the words you hear.
Thorns on his head, a spear in his side, yet it was a heartache that made him cry. He gave his life so you would understand. Is there any way you could say no to this man? Himself, we're standing here, face full of glory, and his eyes full of tears, and he held out his arms and his nail-printed hands. Is there any way you could say no to this man? See him with your heart if you'll stop looking with your eyes. He's left it up to you. He's done all that he can. Is there any way you could say no to this man? How could you just look into his tear-stained eyes?
The world's greatest escape. If you were with us on Good Friday, we spoke about the world's greatest stoop when Jesus, of course, stooped down from heaven and stepped into our shoes. And this morning, hasn't it been a beautiful service so far? The presence of the Lord has been so real among us. So we're going to look at the world's greatest escape. So will you turn with me, please, first of all, to Matthew chapter 27, and then we're going to turn after that to John's Gospel, chapter 19. So Matthew 27, please, first of all. So if you've got the chapter 27, if you'll scroll along to verse 50, please. Matthew 27, verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this is the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons, that's John and Andrew, I think I'm right in saying. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. He laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb, and he departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And so the last deception will be worse than the first." Then Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Verse 1 of chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the others came to see the tomb. Turn over with me, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 19. It's great that we have four Gospels because each of the four Gospel writers, they're writing to different audiences, so they will pick up different details that are important to them and their audience, and that's why we get a good cross-reference when we read broadly throughout the Gospel. So if you'll turn with me to John chapter 19, please, and we're going to pick it up at verse 30. John chapter 19 and verse 30. "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified," that's John the writer, of course, of this gospel, "and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." The Gospel of John, if it was to be summed up in one phrase, is "that you would believe." That is his whole emphasis the whole way through his Gospel. Verse 36, "For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones shall be broken.' And again, another scripture says, 'They shall look on him whom they pierced.' And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and he took the body of Jesus." And here's where we have another detail that some of the other gospel writers didn't put in. Verse 39, "And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night," that's John 3, of course, "also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, and that's significant, the 100 pounds. Now, it's not money's worth, it's in weight, and we'll pick up upon that point later on in the message. "When they took the body of Jesus, they bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby." Verse 1 of chapter 20. "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. We thank God for the public reading of his word. Keep your Bibles open there if you may, and later we will be reading a few more verses in John's Gospel. So the one who created the world in less than a week, who built up the mountains and scooped out the seas, who crafted the stars by the work of his fingers, who flung galaxies into space and lit up the skies, the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and planted the sand on the Golden Sea shores, the one who needs nothing to make his life complete, humbled himself, stooped down from heaven and stepped into our shoes. We see the true humility of Jesus during the last week of his life when he was prepared to die for mankind. We see that he rode into Jerusalem in a fanfare of praise in a borrowed donkey. He celebrated the Last Supper with his nearest and dearest in a borrowed upper room. And he had his body broken and brought to a borrowed tomb. I think that Jesus was actually teaching us something when we consider the things that he borrowed, that life is temporal, that things are really only loaned to us, that we are custodians of what we have been given. We are mere trustees of material possessions, that things are merely borrowed for a short period of time. You've heard the old proverb, I'm sure, that says there are no pockets in the shroud. It was a young Timothy, the disciple of the Apostle Paul, who told us, "For we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of it." And so we see that the three things that Jesus borrowed and centered around his death, from his triumphant entry into the holy city on the beast of burden in the week before the cross, to the neatly furnished upper room in the night in which he was betrayed, and then the kindness of Joseph of Arimathea lending his newly constructed tomb for the Son of God to have a dignified burial. So we're going to look at this tomb this morning. We're going to look at the world's greatest escape. You see, it started with a borrowed tomb, and then it became a secure tomb, which then turned into an empty tomb. And we've been celebrating that this morning. The worship this morning was just inspiring. It was beautiful. Thank you so much to the worship team. And again, to the tech guys, the audio and visual guys at the back. They're not always visible. But thank you so much to everyone who led us in worship this morning. Of course, it turned into an empty tomb, and it's now a famous tomb, isn't it? See, we don't worship a dead hero or a failed prophet, nor do we serve a powerless savior or a defeated king. We worship a great redeemer, a glorious savior, a victorious king in a fabulous kingdom. So what we're going to look at this morning, if you're taking notes, the five main points that we're going to look at this morning is the stone, the seal, the soldiers, the shroud, and the sunrise. And we actually read about all of those features during those two verses or two portions of scripture. So the first thing that we want to look at this morning is the stone. You see, there was nothing whatsoever unusual about a stone covering the entrance of a tomb in the Middle East. It was, however, very unusual, and this is a point that we need to realize, very unusual for a criminal or someone who was crucified to be placed inside a tomb. And why is that? Because they were regarded as being unworthy. They had died an undignified death. And normally they would have been deemed outcasts of society, and they would have been thrown outside of the city wall into a dump to be burned alongside with the city's garbage. Horrific that sounds, that is the reality of what normally happened. And so when we think of the stone, there are actually two different shapes of a stone that were used to seal tombs in the Bible times. The one that you're looking at is a disc type. a disc-shaped stone, flat and round, really like a large one-pound coin, if you want to get that into your mind. And then there was the second type, which was a cork-shaped stone or a stopper stone, like a cork that would seal a bottle. Now, the most common stone was by far the cork-type stone, while the disc-blocking stone was reserved, and this is important as well, was only reserved for wealthy families or for certain dignitaries or for royalties. A recent survey of around 900 burial caves around Jerusalem by archaeologists discovered that there were only four of the circular disc-shaped stones covering the entrances. These elegant tombs belong to the like of Queen Helena and the family of Herod. It was, though, quite rare to find a stone entrance in a Jewish tomb, because in Jesus' time, most tombs were actually fitted with doors and hinges. Large stones like this would have been about 6 feet wide, about a foot thick, weighing about 2 tons, and therefore was much, much more permanent when it was put in place. I want you to get the picture of the stone or the rock that sealed the tomb. It would have been much more difficult to remove this stone because it was actually rolled into a groove. There was a groove that was dug out in the rock at the entrance to the tomb. And therefore, this disc or this stone was rolled across the entrance and actually rolled down into the groove. So it was relatively easy to place it in its groove, but extremely difficult to move it out again. However, the Pharisees were convinced that the stone was insufficient to seal the tomb. And so, to make it more secure, they asked the Roman governor Pilate to place an official seal on the tomb as well. Now, that guy is not a happy chappy by the look of me. I don't think he got his cornflakes this morning. It was a legal seal, similar to one that you would see on letters or important documents or possessions, the like of a signet ring, for example, of a high-ranking or prominent person would also be used to seal a letter or something that was very important. Its purpose was twofold. Again, if you're making notes this morning, the first one was to authenticate that the contents were inside. So first of all, when a seal was put on something like a stone, but more likely a letter or an important document, something that was legal, if the seal was on it, then it authenticated that the contents were inside that. And secondly, it was to secure the contents. For as long as the seal remained unbroken, it guaranteed that the contents were safe and sound and untampered with. So I'm sure you're starting to get the picture of the importance of a seal. The seal itself was made from wax upon which either the image of Caesar or an official stamp was embossed upon it. Now, unlike this image, it was most likely a piece of string that stretched the whole way around the circular disc of the stone and then met again at the wax seal so that the two parts of the string or the cord then attached to either side of the official seal. You don't mess with an official seal. That's the thing about it. You open it at its peril. Only the highest authority in the land could break the seal and open the contents inside. There were severe consequences for the person or the persons who would break the seal without authorization. The book of Revelation looks to future events and it tells us that no one was found in heaven or on earth who was worthy to open the seal. And John, the same writer as John's gospel who penned Revelation, he was in the island of Patmos, wasn't he? On the Lord's day, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And of course, he wrote the book of Revelation. And we're told that he wept in despair because there was no one found who was worthy to open the seal. until that is, one of the 24 elders tapped him on the shoulder and whispered in his ear, saying that one was found who was worthy to open the seal. And that one was, of course, the Lamb of God, who was slain before the foundation of the world. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he was found and he was worthy to open the seal. And so, folks, we have this same Jesus who John is talking about in Revelation, this same Jesus, the one who was born before the foundation of the world, who predated Caesar, the ruler of Rome, who outranked every government and authority, and whose kingdom was more powerful than any earthly rule or reign. It was Jesus who crafted the stone that the tomb, the rock that the tomb was cut out of. He was worthy to break the seal. He was the only one who was worthy to break the seal and open the contents. He was the only one who was higher than Caesar or his officials, who could break the seal that surrounded the stone, that surrounded the tomb. You're getting the picture, aren't you? And then there were the soldiers. The soldiers who we were told placed guard. So fearing that the followers of Jesus would come at night to move the stone, to break the seal, and to steal the body of Jesus, the chief priests constrained Pilate to have guards posted at the tomb, further securing it. So you had the stone, and you had the seal around the stone, and then you had the soldiers guarding the stone as well. And so, to keep them quiet, a squad of soldiers were dispatched for the burial of Jesus without further ado. And it was at least four men, highly trained military guys. They got their marching orders to defend it from who? The disciples who had run away from Jesus 2 days previous. Unarmed, defenseless, untrained, terribly fearful men who were previously fishermen and tax collectors. Hardly the type of men who would overpower seasoned soldiers. What match would 10 or 11 disciples be who ran away like cowards against heavily armed, heavily trained, hardened soldiers? No match whatsoever. And so the stone was the physical deterrent to stealing the body of Jesus. The seal was the legal deterrent to tampering with the tomb. The soldiers was the military deterrent to messing with the authorities. And Satan was the spiritual deterrent that dark day. You see, the devil thought that he had won the greatest victory. He had all his bases covered, all his angles taken care of. Every single conceivable situation was under control, and nothing was going to stop his plan. He had finally, and he had fully, and he had forever dispensed with his arch enemy, Jesus, the Son of God. But how wrong could he be? How wrong could he be? You see, he obviously hadn't heard, you can't keep a good man down, or a good woman. Now, folks, we're going to take a wee moment here to look at the shroud. So let's consider the shroud that Jesus was wrapped in, or we would commonly know it as the grave clothes. As was the custom of the day, due to the extreme heat of the region that Jerusalem was located in and how quickly a body would decompose, a corpse was to be buried within 24 hours or less of death. So very little time was available to prepare it for its last resting place. We read about Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph was an eminent member of the spiritual elite. He was an ardent supporter of the Jewish faith. He was a good and he was a just man, and he had come to trust in Jesus as his own personal saviour. Joseph was a very wealthy man with a big bank account, but an even bigger heart. You see, he had just finished one of his greatest projects ever, his pride and joy, which would stand for time and memorial, his amazing newly constructed family burial ground. This tomb. See, burial places and tombs played a major part in the life of the religion of the Jewish race. Death and the afterlife were of paramount importance to every Jew. They followed in the traditions and the footsteps of their forefathers. Abraham, for example, we are told, spent a huge amount of money on a tomb for his family. And when the Israelites, you will remember that when they left Egypt after 400 years of slavery, they took with them the bones of Joseph, so that when they eventually would settle in the promised land, the land that the Lord was giving them, that they would give him a proper burial. So Joseph of Arimathea, assisted by his really good friend, his colleague, his fellow Sanhedrin member, Nicodemus, his fellow believer in Jesus, the two of them took the body of Jesus. They tenderly anointed his body. Nicodemus, of course, who one night came under the cover of darkness, who had a conversation with Jesus about being born again. And this is the point that we read earlier. Do you remember I said to you, it's quite significant that Nicodemus had bought and brought 100 pounds in weight of spices to clean, to perfume the blood-stained skin of his lovely Saviour. 100 pounds is very significant, and here's why. Tradition tells us that the average amount used on a Jewish body was around 1 pound of spices. While historians report that one very famous rabbi had actually 40 pounds of spices applied to his body. And so we see the enormous respect that Nicodemus had for Jesus when he purchased 100 pounds in weight of spices to apply to the body of Jesus. So both men, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they take the body of Jesus and they wrap his body in beautiful, fresh, new linen strips known as a shroud. And they laid the King of Glory in the unoccupied tomb, the borrowed tomb, at the end of that most gruesome day. And so the tomb that was hewn out of the rock, that had a great stone rolled across its entrance, the Roman seal of authority surrounding the stone, and the soldiers who formed a wall of protection like a garrison town protected to the hilt, the body of Jesus then was wrapped so tightly in this linen shroud. It was bound and anointed with this 100 pounds worth of pure spices like a prisoner. The body of Jesus, when he was wrapped in the shroud or the linen strips, he literally would have been locked in a strait jacket, lying in darkness, and nobody was going to steal the body of Jesus. No gravedigger dared snatch away the body of Jesus. And so, church family, there was the stone that was placed. There was the seal around the stone. There were the soldiers around the stone that was sealed. And within the tomb, there was the shroud that sealed the body of Jesus. Jesus was placed in such a secure location with the stone, the seal, and the soldiers. However, what about the sunrise? Have you ever stopped to consider the sunrise on the morning of the third day? You don't need to turn to it, but if you want to make a note of it, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 2, we read this significant verse. It records the third day after Jesus' death. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb. And notice the words that were written. When the sun had risen. S-U-N. When the sun, just like you see in that image, when the sun had risen. Turn with me, please, back to John chapter 20. We're just going to read a few verses once again, just before we start to bring this message into land this morning on this beautiful Easter Sunday morning. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, that's John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. They both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around the head of Jesus, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. As the women inched their way towards the tomb that first cool morning, the first day of the week, carrying the spices, as they thought to anoint the body of Jesus, they were contemplating how, or perhaps a better way to put it, who is going to roll the stone away? Who was going to roll the stone away? And then they stumbled onto the garden and they got the shock of their lives because the stone had already been moved out of place. For indeed, not only had the sun, S-U-N, risen from the eastern sky, but Jesus, the light of the world, he had risen from the darkness of the grave. It was a double sunrise. A double sunrise. Jesus had risen just like he said. Dan in his prayer inspired me so much, Dan, when you prayed this morning, about Jesus. You know, he kept to his word. He did what he said that he would do. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. And of course, we know when we read the Gospels that a stunningly bright angel was dispatched from heaven to earth, and it was the angel that caused the earthquake, which dislodged the stone and opened up the place where Jesus had lain. And so the women immediately ran back to the city, and catching their breath, they announced the news, the great news, that Jesus had risen from the dead. And without hesitation, Peter and John, two of the closest friends of Jesus, that inner circle of Jesus, ran, sprinted to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. It was unguarded. It was unsealed. It was unoccupied. The tomb was empty, and Jesus was nowhere to be seen. Look at verse 7 and look at verse 8, please, again of, it's 6 and 7 of John chapter 20. Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. A small detail you may think, but a really huge significance. And our last point, which we're going to finish with this morning, I used this image on Friday night at our Good Friday Communion service. Our last point is, of course, the sequel. Because Jesus said, I will come again. Why did Jesus fold the napkin or the handkerchief after his resurrection? Some of you may know this, and if you do, it's worth telling again, and some of you may not know it. Why was it thrown aside? Why wasn't it thrown aside like the linen cloth? Why was it set to one side and folded? Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever considered why that was? Really, really important details. See, we need to understand the Hebrew custom of the day, and it's one of the master and a servant. So if you consider a master in his house, and you consider then a servant who is attending him, the tradition that every Jewish boy would have known, when a master got up and left the table after a meal that the servant had prepared, if he had finished, he would have cleaned his fingers, rubbed his mouth, wiped his beard, and he would have thrown the napkin onto the table. Now, if the master rose from the table, if he folded the napkin and placed it beside his plate, the servant knew not to clear the table, because the folded napkin meant, I'm coming back. Folks, he's coming back. That is the significance of that detail that you might think is a very small point. You see, the grave couldn't detain him, death couldn't defeat him, and Satan couldn't destroy him. Nothing was going to stop him from rising from the grave that first incredible Easter morning. Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. The stone wasn't going to hold him in the grave. The official seal wasn't going to hold him in the grave. The guards or the soldiers who were guarding it weren't going to keep him in the grave. And the shroud or the grave clothes weren't going to keep him bound either. Jesus conquered the grave and he rose victorious and he's ascended on high and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And what is he doing this morning? This afternoon, he's making intercession for you and for me. Isn't that amazing? Does not just make you want to worship him like at any time, but especially an Easter Sunday morning. For me, it's the best day of the year. Oh, you're tired hearing me saying that. It is. Honestly, it's the best day of the year. He's coming back again. Remember the folded napkin. The borrowed tomb is now empty. The resurrection has taken place. It has proved that everything that Jesus has said in the past was true, that he can be totally trusted, that he's a man of his word, that he is worthy of all of our devotion. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for listening. God bless every one of you.
Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like any more information, have a look at our website at www.ballymoneyelam.com.